Revelation chapter 3, we are finishing up on the seven churches that Jesus addresses there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we're finishing up this little section of the God-given outline of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where we read and learned in our previous studies that outline just spells it out for us. He tells John in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. That would be the past. And what was John's past vision or past part of what he'd seen? Well, the vision of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And then he says, after that, write the things which are presently. And then he says, and write the things which shall be hereafter, the things to come. And so we see in chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, past. Revelation 2 and 3 is the things which are presently, and that's the church age. And so we're seeing this description of the seven churches of Revelation. And then write the things that you will see hereafter, or the Greek word is metatau, to after these things. And then when we get to chapter 4, perhaps next week, the word that begins, metatauta. The things that are after these things, and so we're going to see a major shifting of gears next week in our study, and we'll follow the divine outline given to us in Revelation 1:19. But before we do that, we need to get through the final of these seven churches, the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, and this one will have some interesting imagery in it. There's certain images that are very powerful. The church at Laodicea, Jesus employs very graphic kinds of things. Things like vomit. I don't like throwing up. You know what I mean? Throwing up is not fun. I remember when I was a junior higher, I kind of was going out on sort of a date, but it wasn't really a date. It was my first real sort of date. And I went with a bunch of kids from our youth group, but there was this girl that we sort of, you know, were kind of friends. And so I was kind of going to this concert with her and my sisters and the youth group. And so, I was trying to impress her, you know, as a junior high, you know, eighth grader. She was actually a high schooler. So I was like, I gotta put on my, you know, maturity and all that stuff. And so I went into this concert and it was just one of those nights. I don't know what it was, but I just came down with the flu. And so I was packed out in this thing and I was trying to play it cool, you know, and trying to be, you know, all suave and debonair and do, you know, being at the concert, hanging out with this girl and everything and trying to impress her. But the whole time I just knew that I kind of had that urge to regurge, you know. And, you know, I was just thinking, I'm going to tough it out. I'm not going to throw up. If it's the last thing I do, I'm just going to, you know, be tough and not throw up. But that's one of those things where, what is it, the voluntary muscles, the involuntary muscles, it's kind of like you have no control. And it seems like if you try to hold it back, not to be too gross about this, but it makes things worse. And so sure enough, I'm sitting in the concert, you know, trying to act all cool. And then like lightning, it came upon me. And I just tried to cover my mouth before it went, pooh, and now I'm not kidding. I tried to cover my mouth like this, and what this did was caused four streams to kind of come out like this. And I was running through the crowd, you know, and kids are like, well, let's just say that relationship didn't work out so well. I definitely spewed and was embarrassed. But God says tonight that he's going to spew something or someone. Interesting. Why would God employ such graphic language? The idea is vomit. He's not just saying I'd spit you out. It's the idea is vomit. What's the problem? Obviously, this church at Laodicea, man, the Lord's using this graphic language to try to say there's a big problem in Laodicea. In fact, you might argue that Laodicea gets hammered perhaps the worst of all the churches that we've read about. We've read churches that have commendation and exhortation. We've had churches like Sardis or Philadelphia that had only commendation and no exhortation to stop doing this, or I have this against you. There were two churches that had nothing that God says through his son Jesus, that there's nothing I have against you, but hang in there. You know, it was a word of encouragement and blessing. But Laodicea, also along with Sardis that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Laodicea is one of the churches where the Lord doesn't really have anything good to say but correction and admonition. And so we can take note of this church as being one to not follow. Now also, just a reminder, if you're just joining us in the study, we got to understand that this is a deal where there's multiple levels of application, right? There's the local church, historically, that actually was there, and we can learn from that. There's the greater churches, all of us, let this hand that ear that hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's all of us to learn from these churches. So there's a historical local application, but there's also ecclesiastical application, the church in general. But then there's also the personal application. What does this mean for me personally in my own personal walk? And by the way, this is the one church where it gets exceedingly personal at the end, and we'll see that. The Lord's going to talk to you and me specifically about this. And then the final application is prophetic, that each one of these seven churches speaks of an era or a time period of church history, and it gives us a panoramic view of the churches throughout history, from the time the church began all the way to the present day. And we've seen each one of those. Now, by the way, we saw that the last several churches started at some time in history and go all the way to the present day. Laodicea is one such church. In fact, the last couple of churches, the Lord gives admonition about his coming, his return. And you say, well, why would the Lord give those churches an admonition about his return? Because he didn't come, did he, when those churches existed? They're gone now, right? Well, that's the point. We can learn from Jesus' admonition, behold, I'm coming quickly. And like we learned last week, behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast. The idea is that the church in Philadelphia, along with the church at Sardis, are churches where they're going to still be in existence in that panoramic prophetic view when Christ returns. That's interesting. And so we read Laodicea, and I believe that's a church that existed similarly to the angel of the church at Sardis, which, if you remember, that was 1500 to the present. We're going to see that the church at Laodicea, that historical view started from 1500 to the present also. There was a split in the church that took place in 1500 where two veins went. One went to the Onoma, remember that? The denominational church of Sardis, which had to do with Protestantism, dead Protestantism. But there was another vein, another part of history that shot off in a different direction right around 1500. And if we get time tonight, we'll look at some of that. So let's take a look here at this church at Laodicea and see what Jesus has to say to this church. It says in verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, I wonder, do any of you guys have already a notice of something that's a little different? Let me read it again, now that you're aware of it. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Did you notice something different? Huh? I don't hear you very well. You need microphones like me. What? Of the. Exactly. Good eye. See, notice, it says here, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis," but in a lot of cases, like, for example, Philadelphia, "to the angel of the church in Philadelphia," and then in verse 14, "and unto the angel of the church of the," oops, there's two of those in this one. Why is there two of those? Well, if you look at it closely, when he says "to the angel of the church in Sardis," what Jesus is acknowledging is the church in Sardis is in fact of the Lord, and it's of the real church. The Laodiceans, however, the implication is "unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." It's the church of the Laodiceans, which the implication is pretty radical, that it's not the church of Jesus Christ or the church of the true church. It's a church of a whole other group of people. That causes me great concern. I would pray that Athey Creek is a church of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say it's kind of a bummer because certain churches rob us of really cool titles. I'd like to call us maybe some of the Bible churches' names, like The Way. I'd like to call us The Way. I'll tell you why, because that's what the early church called themselves. The problem? There were cults that came and said, no, we're The Way. And so they robbed the name. You know, it's kind of like when Satan robs good words. Have you ever noticed that we lose words over time? I remember when the Flintstones used to have a gay old time. But that doesn't mean anything the same today, does it? It's like, oh man, I'm probably going to change the song because it's not really, I don't think Fred was gay. But in the same way, the Church of the Open Door or the Way, but one of the worst ones is the Church of Jesus Christ. That starts to make you think, oh, that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is a cult. It's not part of the true church. Just like you could say, if you would, the angel of the church of the Mormons, because it's not a Church of Jesus that I know. See, the Jesus that I know is God. The Jesus that the Mormon knows is not God. He's the brother of Michael, the archangel, and to the Mormon. And Jesus is not God. They worship a different Jesus than I do. He's not even close to the same Jesus. But all that said, that's the problem with Laodicea. It's not part of the real true church. You say, then why is Jesus addressing this church? I think we'll see why when we get to the end of it. But apparently, the apostasy of this church has become so far from the truth that perhaps they're not even considered the true church at this point. Something to think about. But that little phrase, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, is a very different phrase than all the other churches that we've read thus far. So it says, write these things to them. Now, pause for a moment. If you're writing notes, you can write down Laodicea. And then you can break it down a little bit, and it'll help you understand the meaning. Laodicea. First of all, laos. Does anybody remember there was a word that we talked about earlier that there's a similar breakdown of the word? Do you remember Nicolaitan? Do you remember Nikos? Nike means ruler or victory. And it means like ruler or victory over laity, laos, rulers over the people. And so Jesus in our previous churches said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans who are ruling over the people. They were dominating the people, telling them what they should do and shouldn't do. And it was like they became the boss over them. And the Lord said, I don't like that in my church. So there's a root word. So if laity is the people, then what we do is we say, okay, the Nicolaitans, or now we go to the, as it's here, the Laodiceans. So we know the first part, laity or laos, means the people, plural, laos. But what does the dicea or dice, dicey mean in the original language? It means decision or rule. Okay, rule, ruler over the people, is it the same thing? No, it's actually the opposite. You see, while the Nicolaitan was one ruling over the people, the Laodicean would be the person who lets the people rule themselves. Now, this is a real key in understanding the problem with the Laodicean church. Self-rule, self-government. In fact, if you look up the word, you'll see different names, but the rule of the people, you'll come across that one, or people ruling themselves. And it suggests a democratic process in the church. Now, by the way, at Athey Creek, you may have noticed we don't have committees. In fact, I like to tell you, I've never been a part of a church committee. I've never seen a church committee because I've never been a part of churches with committees. And the reason we don't have committees is because it's very non-biblical. You know, I do not want to have a church where I choose 20 of you from the congregation and say, what do you guys think we should do? Should we go verse by verse through the Bible, chapter by chapter, or should I teach topically? Let's do a vote. And now, if I chose you guys, probably because you're here, you'd probably say, yeah, let's go through the Bible. But in a lot of church circles, if you put it to the vote of the people, what are they doing? It's opinion. It's what they think is good for the church, which frankly, that's not the way church is supposed to be done. But actually, and by the way, it's not a dictatorship either. I don't believe the church should be where the pastor rules and makes all the decisions. But what we see is not a democracy. We don't see a dictatorship. What we see is a godarchy. We see a group of men ruling the church in the Bible. They were elders, and there was a specific kind of elder. The word was bishop or episkopos. And it was a man of maturity who was called to be one of the deciding people in the church. But it wasn't them making the decision in their own flesh or their own ability, but they would actually get together and pray through, talk through, and search the scriptures to see what the church should be doing. So at Athey Creek, we have a group of seven elders who are the Episcopos elders, a ruling group of elders. Now, by the way, we have more elders than that, because there's also just elder elders in the Bible who are men given to the ministry of prayer and the word. But that smaller group of elders are the guys that get together and pray. And, you know, if you ever see, sometimes after a service, I'll blitz out right afterward. Let me just tell you this. I've said this a few times, but I want to make this clear in case you're wondering. I never just run home and go sit and watch TV. If I'm blitzing out, there's usually something where I'm meeting with somebody and it's kind of an important deal. Or sometimes it's the elders getting together to pray through some stuff that we're trying to deal with in the church. And so I don't always, most of the time I hang out after the service, but if I blitz out, usually I'm going to an elders meeting. And I love my elders because these guys get together at 1, 2 in the morning and we pray through stuff and talk, and that happens all the time. Every other Sunday night, I keep my elders busy till about 1 in the morning. And that's just part of the commitment of being one of those elders. And we make decisions and pray through stuff. I'm really thankful for those guys. And it's not me leading that group. It's us as a plurality seeking the Lord for wisdom and direction for the church. It's not a committee. See, the problem with the committee is you've got people saying, well, I think this and we should vote for that. It's democracy. And then what becomes of the church is self-rule and self-government and ruling by people's opinions. That should never be. And so we're gonna take a look at that and perhaps even the problems with that. And so that's kind of a hint of coming attractions as we look at the Laodicean church. They were governed by the people, or self-rule, if you would. So to these people, write, these things saith the Amen. The Amen. I like that. The final word is really kind of the idea there. The Amen and the faithful and true witness. For you Bible students, if you're interested in going deeper, study the word witness there. In the original Greek language, it's basically the word we get martyr for. It's actually speaking of the faithful and true one who was martyred or crucified. That's Jesus Christ. The faithful witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Question, was Jesus at the creation? Yes, that's right. It's something the Bible teaches, a doctrine that a lot of people don't really understand. That Jesus was there at creation. And we'll even see that in the book of Revelation when we get toward the end of the book, where Jesus was there. When there's all kinds of indications of the Holy Trinity at creation. Even the word Elohim, which is a plural word for God. What are there, many gods? Like the Mormons would say, no. There's a triune God, a Trinity, a God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that when he said, let us make man in our image, that's the literal translation. So Jesus was there, and he was there from the beginning. So that's also spoken here, because we know it's Jesus who's the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Interesting. He was there at the beginning. Now, it goes on in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, here we get into the admonition, the exhortation that's given to the people there of Laodicea. Now, by the way, the city of Laodicea, a little history here, was well known for its wool and its wealth. Also known for medicine. And Christ uses all this imagery. But there's another thing about Laodicea that's interesting. In Hierapolis, which was higher north of Laodicea, there was a hot spring that would bubble up, and that city was blessed, and people came from all over to go to that hot spring. Well, the Laodiceans ended up forcibly taking control of that hot spring, they built an aqueduct that would bring that hot water down to Laodicea. However, their plan wasn't that great, because by the time the water got from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, it was only, guess what? Lukewarm. So I think this is funny. I like how Jesus uses imagery that's around him. You know, when people say, hey, Brett, why do you tell stories sometimes about things you're going through in life or whatever? Well, you remember Jesus? He'd teach and he'd say, consider the lilies of the field. And there's some lilies over here. And you know, he'd use those examples and stuff like that. But this is one such case. Jesus says, you Laodiceans, you guys are neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. As lukewarm water is flowing through the city, they're like, oh, no, not that again. We went through all this trouble to get all this hot water down to Laodicea, but it was kind of a lukewarm sort of deal, kind of a failure. And so Jesus is using that, but not just the issue of lukewarm. In fact, there are several things. Everything he's talking about, their eyes that are needed an eye salve. They have clothes. They have issues of being poor, blind, naked, wretched. And all this imagery stacks up to something wrong with their values, the vacancy that they had, and the vesture that they were wearing, and the vision that they had. All four were issues. If you're taking notes, you can remember these with the V's. That's the way I do. So first of all, notice their values are challenged. He says, you guys, I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the question is, what's the deal with this lukewarm? Well, lukewarm can be also perceived as something that's a mixture of cold and hot together. And that's probably what was going on with the Laodicean church. They had some truth, but then they had some other issues. And they were a church that were deceived. They were self-deceived. Because it says here they thought that they were rich and blessed. But Jesus said, man, you are blind, wretched, miserable, naked, and poor. Isn't that interesting? You know, because there was another church. Do you remember the church at Smyrna? The opposite was true of them. He says there to the church at Smyrna in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and your poverty. But parenthetically, he says, but thou art rich. He says, I know you're poor, technically. But I also know you're really rich. Here in Laodicea, it's the absolute opposite. You guys think you're rich and wealthy, but you're actually poor. And not just poor, wretched, blind, and naked. So all of these are the issues with the Laodicean church that he challenges, that he confronts. And what does he say? First, the values. You're lukewarm. You're a mixture of hot and cold. And I believe it was a mixing of truth and falsity. And it's perhaps because of that church being a mixture of things they thought were cool and good. Remember, the Laodiceans, it speaks of their name. They were ruled by people's opinion rather than the truth of the Word of God. We'll get into that in a bit. Not only their values, but a vacancy. They were empty. They thought they were full, but they were empty, truly empty, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Interesting. So with this vacancy came the vesture, the clothing that they thought they were clothed, but they were really naked. You know, it reminds me. Do you remember the childhood story by Hans Christian Andersen called "The Emperor's New Clothes"? Do you remember that one? These two scoundrels who were weavers. They saw that the king, the emperor, would go through town, and he was so into his clothes, man. He'd even change his clothes by the hour and parade down the streets, and people would be kind of forced to say, wow, look at your clothes. Amazing, amazing. So these two guys said, we're going to play a joke on him. So they came to the emperor and said, we are weavers, and we know how to weave magical clothing that's awesome and wonderful, but we need gold thread and weaver's beams. And so the emperor was intrigued. You make some clothing? He's really into his clothing. And so they said, yes, we make it. But here's the thing. This is like magical clothing. When we weave this, it will be, the cloth itself will be invisible to stupid people. It'll be stupid. And what was the other word? Incapable or something like that. Stupid and incapable or something people. And so he said, wow, this is interesting. And he said, here's the money, here's what you need, now go make it. Well, as these guys were weaving this invisible cloth, the king was concerned how the project was going, so he sent down one of his top advisors and said, go and see how the cloth looks. Well, the advisor went in and went to see the cloth, and the guys were weaving, but nothing was there. And the guy looked down closely, and he was tempted to say, I don't see anything. But then he remembered, if I say that, then technically I'm stupid and incapable. And so he said, oh, that's very lovely, lovely cloth. And he went back and told the king and said, hey, king, the cloth is beautiful. Man, wait till you see it. And so eventually the two guys came in carrying to the king these rolls of cloth. And everybody was watching it come in the palace there. And the king, he thought, where's the cloth? There's no cloth. But he didn't say it. He was thinking, but I can't say that because he's thinking, I'm stupid and incapable. But he didn't want to let the people in the palace know that he was stupid and incapable because he couldn't see the cloth. And so he just said, oh, that's lovely, lovely cloth. And they said, let's measure you and let's put on. So they made a garment, the story goes, and they dressed the king, and he's kind of like, oh, that looks great. You know, he looked in the mirror and saw his naked body and he thought, this is horrible. But he thought, no, who cares if stupid or incapable people see me naked? He said, it's all the only thing that matters is people that are smart and wise. And so the story goes where he goes out into the city to parade his new garments, and he stands on his you know, chariot or whatever it is, and he gets wheeled down, and all the people, knowing the same thing, they're thinking he's naked, but they're thinking, oh man, we don't want to be the stupid people of the kingdom. And they all started cheering, look at the beautiful cloth and the lovely colors, and the crowd's roaring with delight of how beautiful his garment was, until this little kid says, mommy, daddy, that king's naked. And everybody looked at the kid, and eventually people said, the kid's right. He's naked. And everybody said, yeah, he's naked. And everybody started yelling, he's naked. And the king just stood proudly thinking, they're all stupid and incapable. And off he went. It's a great story. That's the church at Laodicea. They thought they were clothed, but they were really naked. By the way, Hebrews tells us that you and I, everything's naked before him with whom we have to do. The Lord sees it all. And we think we can march around and think we're covered, and the Lord sees only us as we're at church doing our godly thing. But remember, you know, we really are naked and blind, wretched and miserable, and the Lord sees that all. This church had convinced themselves corporately as a congregation that they were clothed, but the Lord says, you're naked. And the scripture kind of goes on there to teach us, as it says here in verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, clothing, that thou mayest be clothed. You're naked. You need some clothing. So if you and I are naked, which we are spiritually, what's the answer? Man, the answer is to be saved. Because when you become a Christian, the Lord gives us a new garment. Jot down Isaiah chapter 64. Because there in Isaiah 64 verse 6 it says, but we are all as unclean things, and our righteousnesses are filthy rags and will fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So even the best things we got are just like little rags, filthy rags. But then in Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Man, I don't want to be the emperor going around, I'm a Christian, look at me, and I'm great. And everybody's like, oh yeah, that's great, praise the Lord. You're naked, dude. No, man, I want to be robed in righteousness, covered. Man, that's important. And I love that. The church at Laodicea, one of the reasons I don't believe they're part of the true church is because they've not been clothed. I believe the true church is clothed and robed in righteousness. That's what the Lord would say. So these people may not even really be saved at all. It's possible. Something to think about. But maybe they are. I wouldn't die on this battlefield of saved or not saved. But minimally, we can agree they're in real danger. They think they're clothed, but they're truly naked. So their vesture. So we see a problem with their values. Man, their philosophies are a mixture of the world versus man's opinion versus God's word and God's truth. Their vacancy, man, they were empty. They thought they were full, but they were truly wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their vesture was lacking. They were naked, but then the Lord says, man, you need to become clothed. And good news, the Lord says, I'm the one who can clothe you. I can take care of that. And then their vision. Their vision. That's the fourth V in our study here. For there, we read in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now here's where the history of Laodicea gets even more interesting. So we already see that the lukewarm analogy, they've got water flowing in that's lukewarm from Hierapolis. On the vacancy, the things that they were empty, but they thought they were full, and they were naked, their vesture. Wool, the substance of making cloth. They actually had wool galore, but they were still naked. But funny, if you study the history, in fact, Aristotle noted that the Laodicean area was known for eye salve that was manufactured there. Highly valued in the ancient world. There was some kind of an eye salve for people with eye irritations that they got from Laodicea. So Jesus is using every analogy that the Laodiceans, it would hit them very close to home. Now, interesting, sin does a lot of things to us. But one of the things that sin does to us is it blinds us. We become blinded by sin. I remember that story of Samson there in the book of Judges. Because Samson, you know, he was given to that Nazarite vow and he started messing around with those vows and started playing with sin and he thought he was the one who got away with it. Of course, going through a vineyard was not something he should have been doing. Then when he killed the lion and touched a dead thing later on and scooped honey out of the dead carcass of a lion, he touched a dead thing. So strike two, man, he went through a vineyard, not supposed to do that. He touched a dead lion, he's not supposed to do that. But then you know the story, after a little time with Delilah, man, she bobs his hair and he ends up being weak as any other man. But do you remember what happened there? The Philistines came in, she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumped up thinking he was as strong as before. But the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson. Bad thing. And so the Philistines were able to bind him up with chains and fetters. And they bound him to a grinding wheel where he would grind mill and corn day in and day out, grinding. And then they poked out his eyes. What does sin do to us? Those three things. Sin will bind you up. It will grind you. And it will blind you. That's what it does. Sin will do those things. You always get nailed by sin. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out, Numbers tells us. So what is going on here? These people have an eye problem, and I believe it's due to their sin. And if you start sinning, if I start sinning and just keep rampantly sinning, pretty soon you become blinded to the truth. It's like what Paul told young Timothy in Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly in that in the latter times, which speaks of the Laodicean church, the end times church, I believe, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, the searing of a conscience is part of this blinding process. If you continue to live in sin, your eyes will become blind to sin and you'll become blind to seeing what's right and wrong. And pretty soon you're like, I think that's okay. Your standards start to change and what you see, your eyes start adjusting to the darkness. That's something I don't want to have. I don't want to have eyes that are adjusted to the darkness. I remember when I was a kid, I was probably like 10 or 11 or something, and my parents, they drove us down to Ashland, Oregon, which was about an hour from our house, and we were going to see a movie in a church that we'd never been in, and it was a movie called The Thief in the Night, and this movie was about the rapture of the church, and so we'd heard it was kind of an amazing movie, so we went in, but we were late. We got there late. This movie had just started, the doors had been closed, and the church was darkened, and the movie was already projecting on the little thing. And so my dad said, hey kids, you know, we're here late. We don't want to make a big scene. So why don't we just go in and just find a place to sit down and then we'll meet at the car after the movie. Cool. Okay. So we opened the door and we go in, and then the door shut behind us, and it was a beautiful sunny summer day outside. And we'd just been out in the sun. But now we're suddenly in the sanctuary that's pitch black, except for the movie screen. And I'll never forget, man, my eyes were not adjusted. And you know when you walk into a dark room, it's like you just can't see anything. I was just like, where am I, man? And I started feeling my way around, and I could feel a guy's head. And then I was like, oh, wait, here's a row. And I start walking and stepping on people's feet, and I'm tripping. And I mean, I'm sure the people in there, you know, their eyes had probably already got adjusted, you know, to the dark. So they're seeing me stumble around going, what a wacko kid, you know. But I remember falling down. And I was pushing myself back up, and I was just like, this is so embarrassing. And I looked at the movie screen, and that's when I saw, I'm not kidding, I saw the silhouette of my dad, in the movie screen, and he was doing the same thing. He was stumbling around, and he had a guy by the tie. I'm not kidding. I saw he was like falling down, and I fell down. I stumbled. I thought, man. And then finally I got to the other end of the row, and I saw the light at the crack at the bottom of the door, and I just went for the door. And when I got out there, the rest of my family was already waiting at the car, and we went home. We didn't even see the movie. and it's because our eyes, all of us, we were just like, man, it was a packed house. We couldn't find the empty seats. Our eyes were not adjusted. But here's the problem. If you live in this world long enough and become worldly, your eyes will get adjusted. And things that were once, you're like, oh, that's darkness. That's darkness. After you're there for a while, your eyes get adjusted. You're like, hey, man, this isn't so dark. It's not so bad. Why not live in sin? I mean, come on. It's not really that big a deal to live with someone before you're married. Everybody does it. And man, God created the human body, and we're just, you know, expressing ourselves and wrong. Your eyes have become adjusted. Your conscience has become seared. And that was the problem with Laodicea. They were lukewarm because that which was hot, the truth, and that which was cold, the lie, was mixed together, and they started kind of mixing it up. And their philosophy became that of relativism, that which was relative to their own mind and what they thought was right and what they thought was wrong. And they started letting that be the dictation. And so when we look at this, we see these conditions, and we learned to watch against them. The values were tweaked, their vacancy, man, they were empty, their vesture, they were naked, and their vision was distorted and became accustomed to darkness. Now, as we move on, it goes on to talk about in this story, verse 20, let's get to that because that's kind of a big one. It says, let's go to verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. That's his word. You gotta repent and be zealous. Now, zealous for what? Well, if you go back to verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried by fire. Does that ring a bell, gold being tried by fire? This will help us to understand. It gives us a clue of what it means to buy of the Lord. How do you buy something of the Lord? And when you're talking about gold that's tried by fire, you might think initially, man, what does that mean? But if you realize that there's a judgment that's coming, where our good works or our deeds as Christians will be tried by fire. And that which was gold, silver, precious stones and what have you, they'll last through the fire. That which was what? Wood, hay, and stubble would be burned up in the fire. In fact, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why don't we turn there just for a minute? Because that's an important link to what I believe Jesus is saying. First Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9. It says, for we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, or farmers, and you are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, or made known what it really is. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, I believe this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not where you and I are not going to be judged, I believe, at the great white throne for those that are Christians who believe in Christ and the cross and that Jesus rose from the grave will not be judged by fire, eternal death and hell. But our works at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, the things that we do will be tried. And some of the stuff you've done is wood, hay, and stubble. Some of the stuff you've done may be gold, silver, and precious stones. What's the difference? It has a lot to do with probably everything from your motivation, why you do what you do. Maybe you say, but Lord, I'm here at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and there's your stuff. And you say, Lord, I'm going to try my stuff by fire. Let's see what lasts. And you're thinking, it's going to be great, man. I tithed every Sunday. Let's put that tithe part in. Okay, watch this, Lord. It's gone. It's like just ash. You're like, oh no. What's wrong, Lord? What was wrong with my tithe? Well, every time you tithe, you are very cognizant of everybody sitting around you. And when you tithe, the basket came around and you kind of lifted it just a little higher and made sure everybody could see, and then you dropped it in the bucket and, oh, look at me, I'm tithing to the Lord. Wood, hay, and stubble. When you're tithing, by the way, the Bible says don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Do it as in secret, you know, not to be like the Pharisees. Look at me. In fact, the Pharisees, when they gave, they would blow their little trumpet. I'm giving, everybody look. And they'd get, that's hypocrisy. I'm a little nervous about the Bema Seat Judgment. Not that I don't believe I'm going to be saved or in heaven, but I just know myself too much. The good deeds that I do, they can so quickly become self-centered, self-motivated, hoping people see what I'm doing. And it's just carnality, and that's wood, hay, and stubble. The stuff that you do that nobody knows about. That's why I think it's important, by the way, for you and for me to look for opportunities just to serve the Lord and hope that nobody sees it. Because that which you do in open, you'll be rewarded openly here and now. Somebody will pat you on the back. Good job. And there's your reward, Jesus said. But that which you do in secret, the Lord will reward you openly before the Father. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, it would seem then, maybe, that the church at Laodicea, they had chalked up for themselves wood, hay, and stubble. And they were naked and poor and blind and wretched and miserable. And the Lord, the admonition is basically saying, hey, you guys, you need to start buying of me gold tried in the fire. Which might mean that they need to purify their motives of why they do stuff. Why do they do what they do? And so, as many as I love, the Lord says, I chasten, I rebuke, be zealous therefore. Get to work. Be zealous about these things and repent. By the way, the Lord is not saying I'm punitively punishing you, but I'm correctively punishing you. And so the Lord will allow us to be chastened, spanked from time to time. There's a love that he has. And by the way, I believe that this verse, along with tons of scriptures in the Old Testament, much of the Proverbs deals with spanking children. And we need to be those parents who do spank our children. I don't care what the world is saying today. It's just wrong philosophy. I am so glad I had a dad who had a spine and didn't let Dr. Brazelton or Dr. Spock from the 60s or any of those guys say, you shouldn't spank your children. It will damage their little psyche. My psyche was already really messed up, and my dad's spankings corrected it by and large. Not fully, but for the most part, I was a little demon. And I'm so thankful the Lord used my dad to spank that right out of me. Man, I got spanked a lot. Now, by the way, here's where it gets tricky, because people spank their children wrongly. In fact, I would venture to say that most of the time in this world, people spank their children wrong. And it becomes abusive. I saw a thing years ago on 60 Minutes, and they had like three families that spanked their children, and they were going to observe and see if any of them was worthwhile and if it had any validity. And the point was, no, you shouldn't spank your children, and it's abuse and all this. The problem was all three examples were horrible examples of parents who spanked their kids. They all did it in anger. They all did it as more of a reaction. It wasn't a response to what their kids were doing. And frankly, they all used their hand, which I think is abusive. See, it's funny how the world will paint it. You mean you use a paddle? That's abusive. using a paddle. But the Bible says that if a father spares the hand, he spoils the child? No. He that spares the what? The rod spoileth the child. See, I tried to get my dad to linguistically switch around. My dad would teach me, you know, the Bible says a father, if he spares the rod, he spoils the child. I said, no, Dad. The Bible says spare the rod and spoil the child. That's what it means, man. Spoil me. He didn't go for that one. But the thing is, you know, your hand, my father's hand was always an instrument of love and protection and kindness. I never viewed my dad's hand as something of pain. But man, the paddle didn't like that, man. My dad had a little piece of trim. It was wood trim. It was about 1.5 inches wide and about maybe 1/2 inch thick. And that was my paddle. And it was there in the hallway closet. I even tried to hide it sometimes so that he couldn't find it. One time I did that, and instead of getting that, he found like it was more of a rod out in the garage, like a piece of dowel. And he used that. I quickly found the paddle and put it back in the closet. But my dad never spanked me in anger. In fact, I never once saw my dad raise his voice at us or get angry at us. He just was very firm, very clear. And we never questioned if he loved us or not. It'd be this simple. I'd get busted for something. My dad would send me off to my room. Brett, I want you to go to your room. Now, this was the most torturous time because that was the anticipation of the spanking that was coming. And I had time. Remember, your mom said, go to your room and think about it before I come and paddle you. Moms are usually a little more emotional about the spanking thing sometimes. Moms, you got to be careful. It's like Tim Hawkins said, you know, with his mom, you know, she'd become very graphic, you know, about her spankings, you know, I'm going to twist your head off like lid of a pickle jar, you know, or whatever. It's like, mom, don't talk like that. You know, oh, you're the meanest mommy in the whole wide world. Yeah, I'm going to do better. Last year I got second place. This time I'm going for first prize. I love that. But no. My dad said, Brett, go to your room. And it was mostly my dad who spanked me. And I'll tell you why. Because my mom, when she spanked me, it didn't hurt. As a boy, I remember trying to act like it hurt. And one time, I couldn't hold it, but I started laughing. And that was the last day my mom spanked me. It's a real stupid move. I should have kept the... But anyway, my dad would send me to my room and make me wait there for, you know, 15 minutes or whatever. And I realized later as an adult what he was doing. He was actually praying about how he should go about punishing me, whether I deserved a spanking or whether I needed grace or mercy. And he and my mom sometimes would talk about the incident, and then he would come in my room and explain what I did wrong lovingly. And he'd say, because you've done this, I'm gonna correct you on that and teach you how wrong that is. And he would spank me. And then he would pick me up and set me on his lap. And man, it's funny. I was never tighter with my dad than after a spanking. And we'd pray together. And he'd say, now the Lord forgives you for what you've done. And let's start over. And this is a brand new start. And I learned what newness was and fresh start and what that meant. But I just feel like parents need to get back to more of a biblically modeled spanking and discipline. And by the way, I don't think spanking's always the answer for everything either. There's other ways to discipline, but if you forsake the rod, the Bible says you hate your children. That's interesting. And here in our text, the Lord, who he loves, what does he do? He chastens. The word chasten just means spanks. He spanks us. And I'm thankful for that because he's saving us from certain future doom and that we may not end up being spewed, vomited out of his mouth. He's doing it for salvation purposes, to save you from future hurt and error. So there's a lot of lessons here about all of that stuff, even spanking. By the way, one of the great brothers in our church, Abner Sumrall, John Micah, Cutlass, the singer for Cutlass, his dad, he and his wife moved up here. They go to the fellowship here now, and I love Abner, and he's got a book that he wrote about parenting. And if you're interested, it's one of the best books, and it's full of scripture about how to be moms and dads, and it's great stuff. So if you're interested, we have some of those. You can call the office or maybe even ask at the back table on a Sunday morning, and we can hook you up with a book. But also, I think I might have him come on a Saturday and do a thing for parents, because I really feel the need for us to make sure that we're clear. We have a lot of young families in our church who I think need some good guidance in that area. The kids are going, no, man. Brett, come on, pull up, buddy. The Lord says, who I love, I rebuke and chasten. But then verse 20, classic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. This verse you'll hear oftentimes quoted in context of the gospel and people sharing the gospel. Now, I don't think that's a necessarily bad use of this verse. And those that would say, this is absolutely for Christians only, I'm not sure you can be that dogmatic about it, because to me it's questionable if the church at Laodicea is even saved. It's questionable. Something to think about. But if you do believe the church at Laodicea is just misguided and maybe in the saved department, but really misguided and tweaked out, then you have to realize that this is Jesus knocking at the door of the heart of the church. And that's an interesting thing to think about even in itself. And the implication, the local church at Laodicea, Jesus was not in their church. I can't think of a more horrible thing for a church. If Athey Creek ever becomes a church where Jesus is not here, man, I give you this word, leave. Leave this church and find the church where Jesus is. Or if you move and you find yourself going to church and Jesus isn't there, man, find a church where Jesus is. Well, how do you know if Jesus is there? Well, that's an interesting one. I think that there's a couple indicators. I'm not saying this is always the case, but one, you'll sense the power of the Holy Spirit there. And it doesn't have to necessarily be through speaking in tongues or swinging from chandeliers necessarily, but it does have more to do with you sense the power of the Lord in a teaching time or in the congregation. The Lord's using the congregation. Another thing is Jesus will be the main thing. Jesus will always be talked about, and every sermon will contain lots of Jesus stuff. There's churches you can go to today and never once hear the name of Jesus. You'll hear things about how to raise your family and how to do your finances and balance your checkbook and invest your monies and how to tithe and all that. But if you don't ever hear the name of Jesus, you need to leave that church. Jesus cannot be at the outside of the church knocking on the door and hoping someone lets him in. That was the case for the church at Laodicea. And then it goes verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, that's the personal application individually, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. That's all of us. Now let's break this down. This is important that we see these things, and I don't pack it up because I got lots more to say. You're like, oh, big shock, Brett. But I do. This is important. I think this is hugely important because Laodicea is where we are at today. This is the church, modern day Portland, Oregon. Probably of all the churches, I would say the Laodicean church is the most descript of what we see going on in the church today. So, you know, the local application, yeah, there was a local church, Laodicea. It was real. They had problems. The greater church application is, man, what we just talked about, that the Lord's standing at the outside of the doors of the churches and knock. What are we supposed to do? We need to repent, verse 19, and be zealous toward the Lord and do the good works that it says here, verse 18, that we'd buy of him gold tried in fire and be rich toward the things of the Lord instead of thinking that we're rich and in being in poverty. But there's more of a church application when we look at the final application, that is the prophetic value of what this church was. Remember, each church has a panoramic view of church history, and I mentioned earlier that this direction, it was what we'll call the church in the liberal age, or liberalism in the church. Liberalism can be defined almost by Laodicea, where people do what they think is best, and that's kind of the rule. When people do that which is right in their own sight and not in the sight of God or in the sight of the Word, they just kind of make it up as they go. That's really what liberalism theologically is about. Well, I like to think of God as being more of a she than a he. Have you heard that? People teach that. There's a lot of churches in Portland that teach that. And that's liberal theology because it's somebody kind of making something up in their own mind, but it's not in the Bible, and it actually goes against what the Bible teaches. And so liberal theology has crept in, and that's what happened even historically. You see, interestingly enough, King Henry VIII, back in right in the 1500s, and I'm not going to go into this because I'm running out of time, but you can study this if you want to. But right around 1500, King Henry VIII wanted to get married to this one girl, but ended up having to marry his brother's sister because his brother Arthur died, and they were married for 4 months. When Arthur died, King Henry had to marry his wife. It was tradition. So he was kind of bummed that he had to marry her. And so after he was married, but he loved this other girl. I believe her name was Anne. And so he married Anne. And but he wanted to annul his marriage with Catherine. The church, that is the Catholic Church at that time, prohibited him from doing that, saying you can't annul your marriage. You can't be married to another woman, and you're wrong. Well, he didn't like that. So he rejected the church and said, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. Well, the church eventually would excommunicate him. And so he kind of hired his own cardinal and got someone who would get on board with his wanting to marry and divorce and annul marriages. And he ended up marrying and annulling. He even had some of his wives beheaded for being unfaithful, even though they probably weren't unfaithful. He just kind of created the climate of unfaithfulness and then had his wife beheaded. This guy was kind of a horrible dude. But the problem is, because the Catholic Church prohibited him from all this marriage debauchery, he found ministers who would do the performance, annul the marriages, agree to behead some of his wives, and he ended up giving birth to others like Elizabeth, maybe that rings a bell, and others. But all that said, here's what happened. He started kind of a new branch of the church where he was the ultimate authority in the church because he wanted to do his own thing, and it was rule of his own self. Does that sound familiar? Laodicea, self-rule. That's what this King Henry did. And when he got his own priests and his old cardinals and whatever, that was the beginning of what was called the Anglican Church. If you study the history of the Anglican Church, that was the beginnings with King Henry. Now, if you're familiar with the Anglican Church, that later would become the Church of England, but also here locally. Does anybody know what church it is? The Episcopal Church. And one of the most liberal churches in America is the Episcopal Church. And they're getting that way faster and faster. Back in 1995, the Episcopal Church declared that homosexuality was a sin. Since then, they've not only embraced homosexuality, but now they're encouraging their priests to be homosexuals. And they've brought in gay priests. Now, if you want to be a gay priest and you want to be a Protestant, they generally move toward the Episcopal Church. And the Episcopal Church, by the way, you say, man, have you ever been, how many of us have been to an Episcopal Church? Quite a few of you. So have you noticed how it looks very Catholic? It's like a Protestant Catholic church. The reason for that is the history. You see, when the Anglican Church split off back in the 1500s, it really kept all of Catholicism in its tradition and in its practice, but it became a Protestant church technically, but it became the very liberal of Protestant church and split off. And that started to open a door for liberalism in the church. And it's not just the Anglican Church, but that was one of the biggest jolts in the church when King Henry started kind of making things up as he goes. You see, the church at Laodicea represents from 1500 to the present in an age of liberalism in the church. And I would say liberalism is kind of an equivalent to what I would call relativism. Now, this is one of the most dangerous worldviews and philosophies that I believe is on the scene today. And there's a new way of worship today, and you've heard me call it God to me. I'm calling it a new religion, God to me. And it really is, it's relativism and it's spiritual liberalism that is demonstrated in the church at Laodicea. By the way, when people of Israel started embracing liberalism and relativism, do you remember what happened? There in the book of Judges, it says that the people of Israel did that which was right, what? In their own eyes. And so the Lord would allow other nations to come and dominate them and make them servants or slaves of those nations. So really, liberalism leads to bondage and suffering. That's the sad truth of the matter. We think we're free, but we're really in bondage. Relativism. By the way, there's a definition I'll give you here. Relativism, the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. That's what relativism by definition is. The belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. So let me just go through four things about relativism and then I'll wrap it up for the evening. But I want you to see this because this is speaking of the age of the Church of Laodicea, and it'll help define what we see, especially here in Portland, Oregon. So four things. Number one, relativism looks like tolerance, but it's not tolerance. It looks like tolerance. Zogby poll studies indicate, listen, 75% of American college professors currently teach that there's no such thing as right and wrong. Rather, they teach the questions of good and evil are relative to the individual values and cultural diversity. 75% of college professors today do not believe in absolute truth. And I always love it when a college professor says, there are no absolutes. And I love to say, are you absolutely sure? Because they're saying an absolute statement. Like if you're an elementary logic student, that sentence cannot be true. Just mathematically. There are no absolutes. Absolutely. It's kind of wacko. But that's the problem. It doesn't logically work out. But 75% of American college professors still believe that. You know, the Bible says things perfectly clear. Like, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, fornicators, which is sexual sin, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, which is, you know, the homosexual community, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says, and that's an absolute truth. But many churches say, well, you know, the Lord's going to let people in. He's a God of love, and if God is love, he'll let me in, even though I sleep around and I get drunk once in a while. And no. You see, relativism is one of the most dangerous things because the church gets lulled into this false sense of salvation and security. And they don't see their need for Christ, who's standing outside the door saying, let me in, man. So relativism, the problem is it looks like tolerance. We just embrace all faiths, and all paths lead to the same place. I agree with that statement, by the way. All paths do lead to the same place, except for one. All paths lead to hell, except for the one path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the path that he says, it's narrow. The way to destruction and hell is what? Broad. That's what the Bible says, and it says it very absolutely. So when people in so-called churches and so-called Christians say, oh man, you know, there's many ways, like Oprah Winfrey, there's many paths. That is one of the paths she's talking about. Of the many are paths to destruction and hell. That's the truth of the matter. So there has to be a line of ethics that's drawn of absolutes. Is rape wrong? Absolutely. Is incest wrong? Absolutely. Is pedophilia wrong? Absolutely. These are all things the Bible prohibits and says is sin and wrong. Isn't it interesting that we have said homosexuality is okay and it's right and it's a beautiful thing? And you mark my words, the longer we wait until the Lord raptures his church or takes us out, those other things that I just listed are going to become accepted. Because we keep moving the line. The further down history we go, we keep moving the line. And that's what relativism is, where you move the line of what's right and wrong to what you feel. So there's a big organization called MAMBLA, Man Boy Love Association or whatever. And it's a very strong political group, and it's gaining steam, and there's thousands and thousands of members. And these are men who believe that having sex with boys should be okay. And they're actually heard by our politicians, and they're actually becoming a political power. It's part of what's going on in a relativistic world. Relativism looks like tolerance, but it's not. Number two about relativism and the church at Laodicea and that open-minded liberalism is, number two, relativism leads to arrogance. You see, this is important because the relativist, the open-minded, tolerant person who's saying, I'm diverse and tolerant of all things, but you Christians are intolerant. And you guys are arrogant to say that you alone have the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus alone. That's arrogant to say that. But the relativist says it's arrogance that there's, if we say there's one true God. However, the greater, which one is the greater arrogance? And this is what I would ask you, and this maybe is what you should ask the relativist who thinks you're arrogant. You need to ask them which one's greater? Which is the greater arrogance? To claim that that the knowledge of one true reality of God, or to claim to be like God and create our own reality? In my brain, I believe that there are many paths. Which one's more arrogant? To say I'm submitted to a true and living God versus I'm God and this is God to me. I'm creating God in my own brain. To me, that's arrogant. To say that in my brain, I'm going to create who I think God is. God to me is the most arrogant. Relativism is arrogant. And it's wrong. Number three, loves ignorance. Relativism loves ignorance. They want to be purposefully ignorant of things that are absolutely true that the Bible states. They don't want to hear it. They plug their ears and they say, la, 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 I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say because it's too closed-minded. I believe we've become so open-minded, our brains are falling out. We're not using logical thought to come to logical conclusions about life and philosophy. And that goes back to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, that our conscience has become seared, and we don't even want to feel pain when we choose the wrong thing anymore, because we know it's wrong, but then eventually you get seared, and that's where relativism loves ignorance. You have to kind of choose to turn off your logic and turn off your brain. By the way, abortion is one of those areas. Let me give this an example. I came across this write-up from a true thinker. He said, while pro-abortion zealots square off against equally pro-life forces, the great mass of people in America stand in what they perceive to be middle ground, which is true. A lot of Americans say, you know, stuff they would basically say, I would never have an abortion, but, you know, a woman has a right to choose. That's the whole thing. A woman, it's her body. She has a right to choose. But I would never do it. How many of you guys have heard that one? I would never do it, but she can choose. Now, the logic of that is very flawed. Their position leaves them not in the crossfire, but that kind of puts them above the debate. I would never have an abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose. Now, the question is, why would you not have an abortion? If that's the philosophy that you hold, I would never do it. Why not? Well, on the basis of a person could be a personally opposed, save a conviction that the fetus is actually a human person. That's the only basis. If you believe a fetus is not a living thing, then you should be saying, I would do an abortion if I needed to. Instead of saying, I would never do it. Why would you never do it? If you believe it's a person, which it is, then you have to stay to that standard. If one has that conviction, how could he or she support someone's right to choose if they believe that that's really a person? The political views of the woman carrying the fetus cannot change its nature. Or worse yet, if a criminal kills a pregnant woman or injures her and kills the baby, he has been in America convicted of murder. How the baby was killed does not change the nature of the fetus. Have you seen that wacko double standard in our culture? If a guy horribly injures a woman and actually ends up killing the baby, there's men that have gone to prison for that, as they should. But if that's true, then doctors who commit abortions should go to prison too. It's the same thing. You see, there's a logic that's actually lacking, and what happened to the mother and the baby does not change the nature of the fetus. Does that make sense? And here's the problem. Relativism throws logic out the window. A woman should have the right to choose. But if it's a baby, which it is, then she's choosing to commit murder. It doesn't change what the fetus is. See, that's the problem. Relativism loves ignorance, and it bases itself on choosing to throw out pure and true logic. And so, relativism loves ignorance. Finally, fourthly, not only number one, relativism looks like tolerance, but it is not. Relativism lends itself to arrogance, and relativism loves ignorance. Finally, relativism leads to consequence. It leads to consequence. And if you look at Israel in the book of Judges, when they did that which was right in their own sight, what you'll find is they were miserable and in bondage, just like Samson, who started to become relativists in his area of being a Nazirite and sinning against the Lord and doing what was right in his own eyes. He ended up blinded, just like the Laodicean church, bound up and grinding at the wheel. And he ended up dying, crushed under the bricks and mortar of a Philistine temple. And that's where relativism leads, and that's where the Laodicean church ends, is in destruction, unless they open the door and let Jesus in and submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Do we judge the Bible, or does the Bible judge us? That's the difference between someone who's saying, I'm submitting to the absolute truth of the word, versus the relativist who's saying, well, I'm going to pick and choose. So may the Lord keep us from the error of the Laodicean church. They were in big trouble, and you get a real sense that Jesus says, man, because you've mixed truth with lies, hot versus cold, I'm going to spew you. It's a vomit. It's a involuntary muscular response. Now wait, you say, Brett, that hot and cold thing, man, it makes me a little nervous because I sometimes feel like I'm a little lukewarm in my walk. I do not believe that this is what it talks about, because the rest of Scripture doesn't match. If you're a Christian and you're saved, I believe God, by his propitiated work, he puts you in that hot category because he robed you in his righteousness. So if you're one saying, I'm a little bit of a lukewarm Christian, I believe he's not talking to that person. I believe he's talking to the person who's gladly mixing truth with lies. I believe if the person say, man, I really am concerned about my faith and I want to be close to the Bible, but I sin sometimes, is that the lukewarm person? No. The lukewarm person is the person, and I hate to be so specific, but go to a downtown church in Portland where you'll find churches of liberalism, the little pink triangle on the front where basically that says that they embrace homosexuality, and there'll be a woman senior pastor who's there teaching about fuzzy, warm things, but not teaching truth. And people that are sitting in those pews thinking they're going to church and satisfying their spiritual need because they're part of this lukewarm church, and they think they're saved, but they are not. And the Lord would spew that whole religious system out. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the person who struggles with sin. How do I know that? I'll tell you, it's real simple. If that were true, that God would spew out of his mouth someone who's kind of walking and made some mistakes and out of the little cold water with hot because they sinned once, then my question is, who would the Lord not spew out of his mouth? None of us in this room would make it through that test. Not even Paul the apostle, would he? Because Paul said in Romans, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And in Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy, he says, I, Paul, am presently the chiefest of sinners. He knew that he wrestled with sin, and there's no one righteous, not even one. So just the fact that you and I wrestle with sin doesn't mean that we are the lukewarm believer. You'll hear sermons about this from Revelation chapter 3. Don't be a lukewarm believer and don't sin. Problem is, that doesn't work. No one would be saved if that were the criteria. What Jesus is talking about here is very clear. It's the liberal-minded, the self-ruled people who are making it up as they go. And they're mixing truth with falsity. And they're thinking they're perfectly happy. You know, I went through Dutch Bros with the kids the other night, and we ordered some hot chocolate. Joey, my son, he worked at Dutch Bros for a while, and so he said, Dad, you got to get a white hot chocolate with, what did he call it? Creme de menthe. Do you guys know what that is? I didn't know what that was, but it's heavenly. Go through Dutch Bros and ask for the white hot chocolate and put a little thing of creme de menthe in there. I think it's that mint stuff that, remember those little white things at Christmas your mom used to put out there and they're kind of minty? Man, that's what I'm talking about. They put that kind of stuff in there. And we were drinking, it was nice and hot on a cold, rainy evening, and I thought, oh, this is great. But here's the thing, you know, I love hot chocolate. I even like cold chocolate milk. You know, nothing like some Nestle's Quick or, you know, when you take an ice cold glass of milk and put Hershey syrup and you stir it all up and you're like, buck, 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 buck. That's great stuff. But do you really like lukewarm chocolate milk? And some of you are like, I'll take anything that's chocolate. I know who you are. But, you know, honestly, I love hot chocolate and I love cold chocolate milk, but I do not like lukewarm, and I would spew it out of my mouth. In the same way, this idea of mixing God's word and certain truth with the world views and tolerance and diversity, I think that makes God sick. I really do. And I don't think he could say it in a stronger way than what he did here in Luke, or pardon me, in Revelation chapter. Why did I say Luke? It's time to pack it up, maybe. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are thankful for your word because it does set us straight. We do find ourselves sometimes being swayed by worldly things, but Lord, may our eyes never get adjusted to the darkness. Lord, even if the world tries to preach their version of God to me and relativism and liberal theology, I pray that you would help us to see it for what it is. Lord, that we would be a people who are totally submitted to your word and not easily moved. In these last days, may Athey Creek be a place, even if it's unpopular, it'd be continually a place where your word is embraced, where truth is believed, and where people will reject worldviews that are not in line with Scripture. Lord, keep us from being that church that embraces those things that would be sick to you. But instead, may we be a sweet savor offering. May there be a fragrance that would come up from this congregation that is pleasing in your sight as we walk with you. Lord, I pray that we'd be zealous toward you and that we would, as your words say, be robed in your righteousness and know our nakedness and our poverty and our blindness, and that you would put that salve on our eyes and that you would heal us, that we'd be robed in righteousness and have gold that's been tried in fire. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.